Good morning.
Morning.
Yes. Oh, Monday is here. Ladies and gentlemen, Monday is here.
Woo!
Do you know Ryan? Yeah? Has everybody taught that Romans 6 yet? Oh, I believe that's due tomorrow, huh? Is it not? Just a small reminder, yes, would like that this week. So, find somebody, grab your grandma, doesn't matter, just find them, teach a little Romans 6, walk through it with them a little bit, show them the new life in Christ, doesn't lead to licentiousness, doesn't lead to antinomianism or legalism, leads to new life, baby. You gotta teach that, gotta know it, gotta own it. Just give me a little piece of paper saying who you taught it to, your signature, their signature, done. Come on. Right? You guys are alive. Come on. It's February. February. This program ends the month after next. That's it. All right? The end of April. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, our graduation's in May, but come on. We get up to, well, we get up to May. Somewhere in there. It's winding down. We're almost there. I'm trying to encourage you every morning we get together. What? Yeah, you get to walk. You get to walk into the next chapter of your life. That's what you get to walk into. You get to walk into obedience. Yeah, so you're going to have to get cap and gowns, and then if y'all need her. Actually, there is a ring involved. Potentially, but.
What? Signet?
Whenever we go to Israel, you got one?
Yeah.
How'd you get one?
I was with you guys.
Yeah, but you weren't part of this.
I bought my own.
You bought your own, okay. Typically, when we go to Israel, we buy you a ring from this class. So. Turkey, I don't know. I don't know if we have the same jeweler available to us that we have in Israel. But yes, you make it a pipe. Look at you trying to switch it up. Any way you can get to tobacco, you will get there, Kyle. So the gospel transformation piece of residency is now over, your time with Dave. So you'll get me starting this Wednesday. We're going to use the next couple of weeks to do some filler stuff. So we're gonna try to use an extra day for Romans if we need it this week, and then we're gonna begin moving into. I'm gonna do a little mini piece on the Reformation with you guys for a couple days, and then here in a couple of weeks we'll transition to our next portion on Wednesdays, which will be the biblical manhood and womanhood piece. I'm gonna have Rick come in all together, kind of day one, and then the Wednesdays following that. We're going to break off. The ladies are going to go to room 12 every Wednesday with Melissa, Denise, and then the fellas will stay in here with me. So, cool?
Yeah.
Oh, man, it's about to get fun. Well, let's go Romans, shall we? What did you say? May it never be. All right.
He just likes the word.
He just likes women. Romans 11. Romans 11, shall we? Ladies and gentlemen, somebody want to pray for us here as we get going this morning? Anybody want to take us to the Lord? We got some work to do. All right, Kyle.
God, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we are wake up and make it here on time. Would you bless this time that we have in reading your word and reading Paul's words that he wrote to your church in Rome. Would we utilize this time well and be able to learn and hear you through
sharing? Amen. Romans 11, we've already started. After doing a two-chapter, really three-chapter treatise on the doctrine of election and God's sovereign purposes with in salvation, the natural question is God done with the Jew? Is God done with Israel? Is there no more purpose left for them? Has everything just been fulfilled? And in the primarily Gentile church, and that's it? Is there no plan still left? And according to Romans chapter 11, Paul believes there is a future, and there is a day that's coming that we'll see, when we will see a more or less widespread repentance, that the hardening that you see right now is not total, it's not final, it's partial. It's partial. And it's because of their rejection of Christ right now that God has turned to the Gentile in mercy, that he's saving us. We are benefits of his kindness and riches at the expense of their rejection. But Paul's going to turn a corner here midway through Romans 11 and start talking to us a little bit, saying, hey, be careful. Don't you be getting cocky, thinking that you're the end-all, be-all to God's program. That we are grafted in, and there is still more to come for Israel itself. Look at verse 15. He says, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. Is that true? Their rejection became our reconciliation to God, right? His promises that were to Israel originally, we now are the benefactors of. It's true. If that's what their rejection does, what will their acceptance be? But life from the dead. He says, even though Israel is metaphorically dead right now, God is the God of resurrection. And if their rejection can result in us being reconciled, well, their acceptance, God would so please to open their hearts to believe, their acceptance will result in them having life from the dead, just as we have experienced. Paul says, my goal in verse 14 is to bring as many Jews as possible to faith. Because in verse 15, their belief, like ours, will result in new life. And incidentally, eschatologically speaking, we saw in Acts chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, it tells us that once Israel, as a total elect, begins to repent, that's when the Lord's going to come. That's what Acts chapter 3 tells us, and also Revelation chapter 7 tells us. In verse 16 and 17, here is Paul's logic for why it is God is not done with Israel. See this in 16? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. Is that true? Any bakers in the room? Any bakers in the room on this one? If you start off with a nice clean piece of dough, good yeast in that dough, will not the rest of the dough as it expands take on the nature of that lump? Yes, that will happen. Well, likewise, he says the same is true of a tree. Watch this, the middle of verse 16. If the root is holy, the branches are too. What's he trying to say here? Why is God not finished with Israel? What's his logic here? It's because of Israel's origin, because of the first piece of dough and their root. Now, in context, what is the root of Israel? It's the Abrahamic covenant. God made a promise, didn't he? Now, the object of that promise, Galatians 3:16 tells us, is who? Jesus. Jesus. Did God make an unconditional promise to Abraham? You bet he did. That even though not all Israel is Israel, the promise originally given to Israel is still good. It's still holy because it's centered on Jesus. God is not done yet. The promise still holds. As long as Jesus still saves, God is not done saving. In verse 17, he illustrates. But if some of the branches were broken off, and then you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of that rich root of the olive tree. So in the midst of this root that became a tree, some of the branches proved not to be of this tree, didn't it? Now, who are the branches that were broken off, that were proven not to be of this tree? No. The not who were broken off. The original tree was Israel, right? Branches were broken off. This is the non-believing, non-elect Israel. So in context, those branches that are dead, that were broken off, those are the non-believing Jews.
Didn't Jesus describe that to the
first? Yeah, well, all along, Israel's always been described as both a vineyard, an olive tree, all these rich fruit-bearing sources. But when they didn't bear fruit, it was evidence of something. So in their place, though, when these branches were broken off, when they rejected their Messiah, in their place, who is it that got grafted into that original root? Look around. First he called us stupid. Now we're wild. We're wild olives. We're not the tame olives. We're not the native olives. We're the wild ones, right? And we were grafted in to enjoy that root, weren't we? And again, what's the root? Who's the object of the root? Jesus. Fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The seed that would come, the blessing that would follow. Now we get all of him, all of that. We've been grafted into this Jewish promise. But even though we were grafted in, and now have all these blessings that are found in Christ that most of these Jews have missed, in verse 18, how should you feel towards the original tree? Do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root. It's the root that supports you. Amen? Is it possible, do you think, for a Christian to become arrogant towards Israel and their rejection of their Messiah? Absolutely. This is where anti-Semitism begins to bleed in. Original anti-Semitism wasn't Hitler-esque. Because you're of this race, I don't like you. Original anti-Semitism was simply anger towards the Jew for rejecting their Messiah. Of just simply being upset. How could you do that, you stupid? You had everything, right? And he starts leading down this path where all of a sudden, if you're not careful, you start kind of touting your own self-righteousness as that somehow you were smart enough to figure it out and they weren't. Paul says, don't be arrogant. You don't support Jesus. Jesus is the one who supports you. And verse 19, you will say then, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that's quite right. They were broken off because of unbelief. But you stand by your faith. That's what saved you, right? So don't be conceited. But instead, may there be and the context here is a healthy, reverent fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, in context, because of the rejection, neither will he spare you. Now, let's be careful about how we walk with that. What Paul's doing here, he's giving a warning. They were broken off. Why? Because of unbelief. They rejected Jesus. What is that rejection all about? It's all about, I want to cling to my self-righteousness and not receive the righteousness Christ offers, right? He's not God's answer, I'm God's answer. I'm the one who has to do this, and they thus rejected Christ. What Paul's saying is if you start getting all arrogant and cocky that somehow you had something to do with this, that you were so smart and figured it out, that it was your own intellect and righteousness that earned the favor of God, be careful. Because you yourself might be evidencing the same kind of unbelief from a different angle. And God, if he did not spare them, it's not as if all of a sudden your works are going to hold. So be careful about that. If you reject Christ, just like they rejected Christ, you would be destroyed as well. In other words, this verse 20 and 21 is a saved by the grace of God, so go I. It's not talking about a loss of salvation here. But it's bringing you downwind of yourself back literally to your roots or to the root. You are saved only by the grace of God. So don't get cocky and think you had anything to do with it. In verse 22, behold then the kindness and the severity of God. when you look at the condition of Israel, you're not to see yourself as any better than them and that they're somehow just foolish. You're to see the severity of God and his dealings towards them and their rejection. And you're to see the kindness of God that has brought you to faith. The end of verse 22, to those who fell, we're talking about severity. But to you, we're seeing God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you'll be cut off as well. Meaning he's offered you the Messiah for a brief period of time. And if you accept it, you'll experience the kindness of God. If you prove to be a dead branch, you'll be cut off like they were. So a Gentile stands just like a Jew. If he believes, he's accepted. He rejects, he's cast off. But in verse 23, is there hope for Israel? Can a Jew repent right now and turn to faith in Jesus? Look at this. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Is that a fact? Can a Jew come home today? Yes. Can the entire Jewish elect that God has have, in a sense, a second chance? Yes. Look at verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. In other words, if you guys can be an unnatural people who are grafted in contrary to your upbringing, contrary to your experiences, into a monotheistic salvation of grace, if that can happen to you, well then how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So if God can take a square peg and make it fit into a round hole, do you think he can take a round peg and make it fit into a round hole? I'm pretty sure God can do that. These guys who grew up learning about God, whose natural origin was Abraham, the Exodus, the prophets, all that they had, surely God can just make it click for all of them and repent and turn back unto their Messiah in faith. Surely he can do that. You have a thought?
Yeah, what's the significance of him using an olive tree and, like, I know you said, like, you know, an unnatural people and a natural people, but, like, why is he using an olive tree? Why not an orange tree or a fig tree? Like,
well, he's taken, well, they didn't grow orange trees in Israel. When you go over to Israel, you'll see this. It's also spelled out in Deuteronomy. There's seven major harvested fruit that comes in Israel at the time that were choice. Olives were one of those. You went to Israel for olives. You went to Israel for grapes. They can grow just about anything over there now. But back then, those were the major things. So Israel has always been, Isaiah especially, if you read through Isaiah, Israel is constantly being pictured as a vineyard, as a olive tree. And so that would be very natural to Israel, to a Jew living over there, to read that. And they're meant to be fruitful. That's why Jesus comes along, because the biggest picture that's used of them is a vineyard. They were meant to be a fruitful vineyard, but they weren't. And Jesus comes along, and what does he say? He says in John 15, I am the branch, or I am the vine. Israel's not the vine. I'm the vine. I am going to produce in you what they could not. And so, olive tree's another one of those. Wild is uncultivated. So a cultivated olive tree, this is Israel's upbringing from the Abrahamic covenant on. Starting with Abraham, God begins to cultivate this elect people of his. He set aside a particular group of people for him to demonstrate his promises and ultimately the fulfillment of the Messiah with, right? And he cultivated this sucker all along. Wild ones are growing out in the wilderness, man. They're not tame. They're just out there. They may be nasty. Nobody's cultivated anything. And he went and took you, a wild Gentile, who had no cultivating experience. You didn't grow up reading the Torah. You didn't have the Torah memorized by the time you got through, your Hebrew Sunday school. You didn't have all those things. But they did. So, you are wild, man. That's who we are. Just a bunch of wild people. So, in verse 25, he explains. He says, "For I do not want you to, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." Now, this is a Pauline word, if there ever was one. The word mystery. A mystery is something that was previously unknown, previously hidden, but was made known through revelation. All right, that's a mystery. In context, it was something the Old Testament contained, but did not explain fully. Only in the New Testament do we now see clearly with 20/20 vision what was always hidden in the Old Testament. Now, Paul tells us specifically what the mystery was that the Old Testament was referring to that we had no idea. Anybody know? I'll give you a hint. In Ephesians chapter 5, he comes out and tells us, using the illustration of marriage, what mystery he's talking about. And it's about Christ in the church. The church is the mystery tucked within the pages of the Old Testament that we just couldn't see. Paul does this beautiful treatise in Ephesians 5. And this is why whenever I do any premarital meetings with couples before we get married, I'm always clear to tell them what the biblical overarching purpose of marriage is. Paul says, first talking about the role of the husband, the wife, then the role of the husband, talking about how they're to treat one another and mutual submission and respect, all these things, this beautiful, he even then quotes Genesis 2, says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one." And then he says, this mystery I'm talking about is profound. And he says, the mystery I'm referring to is Christ in the church. Now, if you're reading Ephesians 5 and you're a Jew, that freaking blew your mind. Because what Paul just said in Ephesians 5, he said, you want to know why God made marriage in the first place? It wasn't so you just stop being lonely. Do you know that? It wasn't just so you would find your BFF. It wasn't just so you'll have somebody to cuddle with at night. It wasn't so you wouldn't have to just always say goodbye at the doorstep. It wasn't any of those things. As beautiful as it wasn't just for a tax break and procreation. As beautiful as those things are, it wasn't for any of that first and foremost. First and foremost, Paul just said, it's as if God was in the garden, or before the garden ever came about. God in eternity past, the Godhead, knowing that his creation would fall, would rebel against him, knowing he would have to send the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, God, the Son, to come take on flesh and die and suffer, knowing all those things, it's as if God said in his eternal mind, what is another metaphorical picture that I can use to show my creation how much I love them and the extent that I would go to redeem them? Ah, I got it! I'm going to create marriage. And in this human institution, as distorted as it is, the husband is going to play the role of Jesus, the sacrificing servant for his beloved. And the wife is going to play the role of the church, the one who's been redeemed, clothed in white, and who joyfully now has been reconciled to her bridegroom. And even though the onlooking world may never truly understand what they're looking at, the truth is every time they see a marriage like that, they're seeing a picture of what Jesus has done for his church. Now, to a Jew, that just told you what marriage is, but Paul called it a mystery. This idea of Christ saving and redeeming not just Jews, but also Gentiles and putting them together in a union, That is a mystery that the Old Testament spoke about and spoke about and spoke about, but you never really could figure it out. And now in the New Testament, you have. And Paul says this whole idea of taking wild olive branches and grafting them into the rich root of the olive tree and breaking off dead ones and yet maybe at some point in the future, grafting them back in, Paul says this whole idea is the mystery of the church. And he says, I don't want you to be uninformed concerning this, so that at the end of verse 25, you will not be wise in your own estimation. You need to know what the plan of God is here with the church in its totality, lest you think that you as a Gentile are the end-all be-all of God's program. Lest you think that you're it. You need to know that Israel's rejection is not total. And at the end of verse 25, no, in fact, it's partial. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel. It's only partial. And it's not final either, because he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's not final, is it? No. Because we're waiting on something right now. We are in a parenthetical period of time where Christ is gathering unto himself his church. And we are waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. And when that happens, whenever that day is, at that point, God will now turn back to his Israel. And he will begin redeeming in full his elect and completing thus this picture that he has put together. And so it is not final. Now, when God has saved all those Gentiles that he wants to save, what will happen according to verse 26? Then all of Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. When at the end of verse 25 occurs, then the deliverer will come, and he will purge Israel. See also the book of Revelation and what is known as the Great Tribulation from Matthew 24. We've talked about this before. This to me is the clearest picture of what I see in the book of Daniel. When you have a 70-week period prophesied, 77-year periods that are laid out, beginning with the decree that sent Israel back into from Babylon and Persia back into Jerusalem. And this decree happens, and you can take 69 of those 7 weeks, takes you right up to Christ's triumphant entry. And my personal understanding of the scripture is it's at that moment, this clock that's spinning on Daniel's revelation, the 70 weeks were meant for a hard-pressing purging of Israel to get them to look upon their Messiah and mourn and repent. 69 of those weeks pass. And it's as if God stuck a wedge in that time and stopped it. And this parenthetical period happens. And now he goes and he gathers all these wild Gentiles, grafts them in, this beauty of the church that's the mystery in Scripture that's pointed to. And someday he's going to pull that wedge out. And the final 70th week will occur. A 7-year period that is designed just for Israel, primarily, to hard press them, to purge so they'll turn upon their Messiah. Referred to in Matthew 24 as the Great Tribulation. In that 7-year period, you will see a quote-unquote national repentance of the final elect of Israel. And verse 26 will occur. All of Israel at that point will be saved. Does that mean all the national flag-bearing ethnic people? No. All of the elect of Israel will be saved in that moment.
Hey, yeah. During that 7-year period, is it like at the end of the 7 period, that's when they all elect repent, or is it like constant?
If you take Revelation literally and not allegorically, then there is a chronological sequence that takes place, that where we go from the seals to the trumpets to the bowls. It progressively gets worse. It progressively, the outpouring comes in fury by the end, and you'll see more and more. But Revelation 7 even talks about 144,000 that'll be saved, and it'll be 12,000 from every tribe. Does God know still know who belongs to what tribe? Yeah. So that will happen. Now, why will God do all of this? Because in 27, what does he say? Quoting from Isaiah, "This is my covenant with them. I made a promise to them. And when I take away their sins," that's why. "I made a promise to my people. I made a covenant to them." And in Jeremiah chapter 31, this new covenant, this is what will deliver them from their sin. And in verse 28, "How then is a Jew to be regarded?" In verse 28, "From the standpoint of the gospel, right now, they are enemies for your sake." Is that true? They are. They rejected Paul, they rejected Peter, they rejected Stephen, and they're rejecting you, just like they rejected their Messiah. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But, the end of verse 28, "From the standpoint of God's election, his choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." How does God see them? The elect, they are still my people because of the promise that I made to Abraham. In verse 29, this is all theology proper. What can't be revoked in verse 29? "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." If God calls you to be his, that can never change. Amen. Verse 30. "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy." In other words, God will show mercy as God is free to show mercy, because all men are sinful, not just some, all are. So he is not unjust for saving them, because if he saved you, then surely he can save them. And in verse 32, "For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all." He gave us no room to speak, so that he could have the final say. And now Paul's conclusion. This is Paul's conclusion, by the way, at the end of 11 chapters of theology of justification by faith alone. What do you say at the end of all of this? Paul's conclusion. He now looks at the majesty and the wisdom of this one who has the power to save. Listen to these words. In verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways." The wisdom and the knowledge of God speaks of the plan of his decree. That which he knows, that which he wisely purposes, and he elects. At the end of the day, concerning his decisions and his dealings, man can't figure out what he's doing. Is that true? At the end of the day, how unsearchable. Like, how many of y'all, by the way, are thankful for this? That at the end of all these chapters on election, we're going, "God, how does this work? How do you do this? How do you put this sovereign piece together? I can't figure it out." How does it make you feel to know Paul can't figure it out either? How, and Paul says, "Listen, at the end of this, I can't figure out the hand of God, but I know the heart of God. And it's beautiful." The word unfathomable right there literally means beyond footprints. That's what that means in the Greek. Meaning you can't trace his steps to see where he's going. It's beyond your finite ability to grasp. God, see, understand this about the scriptures. God gives us enough in the scriptures to be sufficient for us and hold on to, but he doesn't give us everything. Because if he did, our heads would explode. Do you realize that? the finiteness of our temporal bodies right now and our fallen mind can only hold so much. If he gave us the mind of God right now in our finite body, the infinite mind of God in a finite body, we would explode. We can't grasp it now. But that's why after this, in the next life, when we have exchanged the corruptible for the incorruptible, we'll be able to see all things new. Once we saw in a mirror dim, right? One day we'll see everything clearly. And we can handle it. We can't handle it right now. But he gives us what we need, what's sufficient. And so in verse 34 and 35, he reiterates, quoting from Isaiah and Job, he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who is first given to him that he might be paid back to him?" By the way, did you catch this logical argument? Listen to this. In verse 33, you can contemplate God, but you can't comprehend him. In verse 34, you can confer with God, but you can't counsel him. And in verse 35, you can give him everything, but he'll never be in debt to you. He doesn't owe us anything. He simply acts in love and mercy. Isn't that beautiful? In verse 36, yeah.
Can you hit those again? We can, cannot.
Verse 33, you can contemplate God, but you can't comprehend him. Not fully. Verse 34, you can confer with God, but you cannot counsel him. And then in verse 35, you can give him everything, but he'll never be indebted to you. He'll never owe you. And in verse 36, it's a beautiful ending here to this portion. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Did you notice that? From him, he is the origin of all things. Through him, he is the means of all things. And to him, he is the object of all things. So to him be the glory forever. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? How do you conclude literally the best treatise that's ever been given on the infinite plan of God to save the unsavable people? 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's how you conclude. To him be the glory. This is not a pat on the back. I can't get done with 11 chapters of what Paul just did and somehow at the end of it go, "Good job, Shay. Well done. You figured it out." No, at the end, all you can do is fall on your face and thank God and worship God for choosing you, electing you, and saving you. It's powerful. So here's what we just did. We just wrapped up 11 chapters, y'all. 11 chapters. How important is theology? You're going to get 5 chapters at the end of the book on practical living. We're about to cover those. But we had to go through 11 chapters first to understand how an orthodoxy drives an orthopraxy. Most churches want to spend time shepherding the sheep on chapters 12 through 16 that's about to come, to the neglect of chapters 1 through 11. But you don't get chapters 12 through 16 without 1 through 11. It's the beauty of what God has done to save us. Remember, 1 through 3a, what did we look at? Condemnation. The idea of condemnation, right? The fact that nobody, Paul has to show first to the Gentile, there is nothing that you have done to earn salvation. The only thing you've done is sin that has earned you condemnation. To the Gentile, you had every visible picture of who God is, that you were without excuse, and yet you rejected him. And so, no, you haven't earned his salvation. Oh, and the Jews over there, right, remember, get him, Paul, sick him. Remember, and then he turns to the Jew in there and goes, "What? You had everything even more. You not only had creation pointing to you, you had actual special revelation. You not only had general revelation, you had special revelation. You had the law of God. You literally had the promises of God. You had the patriarchs and the prophets. You had all of this. You knew that Jesus was the one, and you rejected him still. You're without excuse. And Paul says, not one man on this planet that's ever lived has sought God. Oh, you think you pursued him? You think you were smart enough to figure it out? No, not one. All of us have turned away like sheep. Everyone. We are stand condemned. Remember, you get to 320 and you're like, dude, I'm host. But then it comes in 321. Then we have the beautiful picture in the second half of 3 all the way through 5. And what are we looking at? Justification. How does God save then if I can't save myself? Through Jesus Christ. Apart from the works of the law, he has been revealed. He's been manifested. Grace came to you. God pursued you. You didn't pursue him. That's why that phrase, man, you know, I found Jesus. It's just theologically incorrect because Jesus was not lost. You were. And he came and got you by his grace. He swam down to the bottom of that ocean floor and breathed life into you again. And so he saved. And this salvation comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, through his grace alone. Amen? Justification by faith. And then remember what the argument was. Wait a minute. You're saying all I got to do is just believe and I'm saved? I don't have to work for it? That's right. I'll take that. Give me my hell insurance so I can go live like I want now. I'll believe in Jesus and I'll live however I want. And Paul goes, whoa, time out. And we go right into chapter 6. Remember in chapter 6 specifically, what are we looking at? We're looking at the issue of antinomianism against the law. Antinomianism, yeah. The idea that, man, you don't trust in Jesus to go live however you want. That's not how the gospel works. You weren't just baptized into the death of Christ, which gave you forgiveness. You were also baptized into the resurrection of Christ, which gave you the newness of life. So you don't understand the gospel correctly. If you think all the gospel is pray a prayer, believe, and then live however you want, that's not the gospel. The gospel brings new life, like a chrysalis takes place, man. You cannot go back and become the caterpillar again. He's made you into a progressive butterfly. And it's this beautiful picture, right? But then the argument there is, well, my goodness, I guess that means I'll just never sin again. It's not that I'll go sin all I want. It's that I'll trust in Jesus and I'll never sin again. Right? No. That's when we went into chapter 7. Remember chapter 7, finishing out that issue on sanctification, is that this is going to be a process, right? Because what's still present in chapter 7? Sin. Even though the penalty has been done away with, and even though the power has been conquered through the resurrected Christ, we still have the presence of sin. It's still there entangling us. And so, no, day by day, you're going to have to learn what it means to walk by the Spirit. Because Paul confesses, remember, things I don't want to do, I do. Things I want to do, I don't do. Because this body of sin and death is still enslaving me in some ways. Even though I've been set free and I've been brought into out of sin country into grace land, I still have this sin on me, right? So he ends that argument, this whole issue of sanctification. And in chapter 8, remember, he comes back to where he left off and he picks back up, he summarizes everything, and he goes back into the idea of justification by faith, that it leads to eternal security. And he talks about this idea, he identifies with all these again, but then he talks about that what God has done in this process. This is when he pulls back the family secret, remember? And he drops the ace in the hole and he says, listen, the reason you can't lose your salvation is because you didn't choose it. It's like, whoa, all of a sudden, man, chapter 8, he opens us up to this, right? This idea that he's chosen us from for the foundations of the earth to be holy and blameless in Christ Jesus. by his sovereign hand, his sovereign election. Otherwise, we who were condemned, we who did not choose him, we would have never sought him. But by his grace, he did. And he wraps up this, but this leads to a whole new question, remember? Because really two questions in one, but mainly, well, wait a minute. How is that so? If he's the one who chose us, then I guess he must have not chosen Israel. And God must not be faithful to his promises, right? And so he calls another time out. In chapter 9, he starts building on this idea of election and showing it's always been this way. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. This was not predicated upon primogeniture. It wasn't, his choice isn't predicated upon works. It's not as if God looked down through time, saw who would respond to him and said, "You're mine." No, he chose them before anything ever came to be with them. It's always been about his choice. Now, the natural question that comes up in chapter 9 is, well, okay, so if you're saying God chose me and there's nothing I can do about it, like he chose me, well, then what's the natural question? Well, I guess I don't have to go share my faith. What's the point in evangelizing, right? For all robots. Paul says, I'm glad you asked, chapter 10. No, we're not robots. And remember, he talks about the beautiful feet. Beautiful feet that bring the good news, because the fact is, the same God who ordained salvation also ordained the vehicles that would deliver the message of salvation, and that is his church. But in context, we're still talking about Israel. We're talking about Israel's past. Chapter 10, we're talking about Israel's present. But the question becomes, what about their future? Is God done with Israel? Is the church the new plan B, and that's just how it is from here on out? And there's no other hope for Israel. They're done. It's on to the Gentile. No, because in chapter 11, we see all about Israel's future. It's a partial hardening that's happened. But it's only partial. There's a day coming when he will move in power, when he will purge the nation, and the elect will respond. And that will happen. And all that there is all part of God's sovereign choice of how he justifies us and saves us by his grace and by his mercy. 11 chapters Paul's taken to show you the power of what God has done. And the only thing that Paul can conclude from this whole plan, if this is God's divine decree, is how unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable are his ways. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. May everything be from him and through him and to him. To him be the glory, not man. Because no man gets the glory in this picture, do they? God does, by his grace. Now, after 11 chapters of showing us the sovereignty and the salvation, of dealing with justification by faith, and the two problems that arise primarily of antinomianism and anti-Semitism, now we're going to go like this. How does this all apply? How does this all apply? And he's going to start walking through very practical arguments. First of all, he's going to start with you. What is our response to this? It's got to start with us. This is the progression, by the way, even in this previous series, the Well just did on gospel transformation. It always starts personally. We're going to start looking at what is my response to what God has done. In view of God's mercy, offer yourselves up as living sacrifices. It's going to start with us. But after that, how does the gospel then apply to the church? How does it apply to the church? It unifies us. And we're going to find out, Romans 12, man, we all got a lot of different gifts, a lot of different members in this body, but we all support one another under the head, Jesus Christ, and how the gospel plays out into the church. And then we're going to move outward, and we're going to kind of look at the non-believing community around us. We'll start taking a look, how does the gospel then lead us to respond towards the non-believing folks that are in our communities around us. And in particular, he'll start with our enemies,
And we even talked about a secular government that does not represent Christ's values, but is still used sovereignly by Christ. How do we respond to that? And then we're going to start looking at our own neighbors. Those who he puts in context right around us, our neighbors, the society at large that's around us. And then what he's going to do is he's going to go back to the church. We're going to look at cultural problems. Because at the end of the day, when we bring this church together, we're going to have a lot of different opinions on things, aren't we? How do we navigate through those? And then finally, he's going to show how the gospel applies to missions. And we'll see that when he closes out the book. The expanse of the gospel. But that's where we're headed. Chapters 12 through 16, the practical outworking of 11 chapters of gospel. All right? But first, as we mentioned, it's got to start with us. So let's look at chapter 12. How do you sum up 11 chapters of theology? One word. He says, therefore, in light of 11 chapters, I want to urge you, brethren, by the what of God. One word he uses to summarize what all this means. If you could summarize this entire theology in one word, what's the one word he chooses? Mercy. Isn't that beautiful? The one word that defines 11 chapters of your salvation is mercy. In light of the mercy. If you circle the word mercies there, you could connect it to the word mercy in chapter 11, verse 31 and 32. It's the same idea. What is the motive by which the Christian lives out the gospel? It's mercy. What is going to drive you to fulfill everything in the next five chapters is going to be mercy. That's what's going to drive you. That's your motivation. It's not going to be legalism. It's not going to be fright, but out of what God has done for you, now you live for him. Mercy. And he takes the word there from chapter 6, protithemē, and he says, I want you, in view of this mercy, to present, protithemē, present your bodies. I want you to take your weapons that we talked about back in chapter 6 and 7. I want you to take your weapons, which is your body, and I want you to take them to your Redeemer, to your purchaser, and I want you to present what is called in the aorist tense here, which is an emphasis on the actual act. This is something that you do at a point in time in your life, and you give yourself completely to it from that point forward. You give yourself to Christ, and the results continue thereafter. And he says, it's your body. I want you to present your body. What is your body? It's everything that you are. And I want you to present them. And what do you present it for? At the end of verse 1, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. In contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices, which were types and symbols, this is a living sacrifice, not a dead one. This is not a physical death like a sheep or a goat on the altar. This is a living one. He died for you. You're going to live for him. We're going to live for him. This is our offering now back to God. Fueled by mercy, not by law and legalism, but fueled by his mercy, we're going to live a life that is going to glorify him. One in which the only death that will be involved in this sacrifice is your old self. The new life you offer to God is one that is now holy and acceptable to him. Just like the Old Testament sacrifices, the aroma comes up from your offering and it's pleasing to God. And the act of presenting your life to God, he says here at the end, is one in which it is your spiritual service of worship. He uses spiritual here because the Old Testament sacrifices were merely shadows. The word is literally translated logikos, which means reasonable. The word service is the word latruo, which means to minister or to have ministry. I want you to be priests, is what he's saying, who offer up sacrifices. Only in this case, the sacrifice is you. And notice the whole act of doing this is worship. Worship is not just your mouth. It's not just singing. Don't be misled. It's so misunderstood in the church where we think worship is what happens before and after the message is preached on a Sunday. That's not the only act of worship. It's not just song and music. Worship is the entire offering of oneself daily, every day. And so this worship is your whole life. In verse 2, what will keep you from doing this? You see what it is in verse 2? What's going to stop you from offering up a life that is devoted solely to God? Take a look at verse 2. What's going to stop you from doing this? Being conformed to the world. That's the only thing that's going to stop you. Being so enamored by the world. Being so impressed by what humans can do that you neglect the worship of what God has done. That's the only thing that's going to stop you. Being so caught up and being so impressed in secular culture that all of a sudden God becomes irrelevant to you. Instead, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The world, by the way, that's used here, that idea of world, that's the organized system that Ephesians 2 says is headed up by the devil and leaves God out. And you're going to have to struggle against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life that seeks to conform you to its image rather than being conformed to the image of God's Son. That of trying to increase our possessions, impress our neighbors, and indulge in our body. That's going to be conforming to the world. But he says, instead of being conformed to that world, I want you to be transformed. I want you to be what I saved you to be. And here is how it happens in verse 2. By the renewing of your mind. That's where it's going to start, church. As you give yourself to God, the growth process by which the Holy Spirit provides of enlightenment and leading, you're going to have to change your thinking and your perspective. All right? I've heard it said this way. If you want to change the way that you behave, you're going to have to change the way that you think. And in order to change the way that you think, you're going to have to start by changing what it is you know. All right? The mind, and we so love to polarize this in Christian circles because we tend to polarize it. We either swim one way, which is all academic, or we swim the other way, which is all emotion and heart-led, right? In the scriptures, both are equally valid and equally mandated. It has to start with our mind. We do have to change what we know. We have to stop thinking in the same patterns that we used to think about prior to Christ. And our minds have to be changed, which is then going to transform our heart and our will. What's the best way to renew your mind? What do you think? Probably going to start with God's word. I want to know the mind of God. And I want to submit my mind to his mind. I want to get out of the garbage that I've been swimming in my culture, and I want to listen to what God has to say. This is why I say the issue of the Bible's authority in your life is huge. Either you're going to live a life that is in submission to the Word of God, or you're going to live a life where you're trying to make God's Word in submission to you. But us placing ourselves under the counsel of the Word, to begin renewing our minds so that we can think differently, that can change our affections and how, what, who and what we live for. Here's what total devotion looks like when that begins to happen in verse 2. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The word prove there literally means to test. To test the will of God. Test that which is good, meaning that which is coordinates with his nature. Test that which is acceptable, meaning that which coordinates with his desires. Test that which is perfect, which means that which is biblical, that which coordinates with his revealed word. That's what total devotion should look like. A human being, before he says and does things, he or she tests them to say, is this divine, which what I'm about to do? Is this of God and for God, that which I'm about to do? Is this falling in alignment with his revealed word? Prove those things to be true in your life. Let me ask you, how do you carry out decision making in your life? Before you begin dating a man, ladies, or a woman, fellas, before you begin to do you take those desires you have, do you take the character and nature of that person, let alone you, and say, does this line up with the revealed will of God? Before you take on this career, before you take on this friendship, before you take on this commitment, does this line up with the revealed will of God? Remember, we talked about this earlier in residency, the two wills of God, the known will and the unknown will. You can't always figure out the unknown will, right? We don't have that sovereign mindset that God has over this, but we do know his revealed will. We have it in his word. And so are we willing to submit our decisions unto his will? That's what Romans 12:2 says. Have your mind renewed so that you can prove the will of God lived out in your life. So start taking these decisions and asking God, does this line up with what you've told me? And in verse 3 and following, once that begins to take place in us individually, we can then begin seeing the gospel take root in us corporately. We see this in verse 3. For through the grace given to me. Now, by the way, that's a claim to inspiration, divine inspiration right there. He's not saying this because what's about to come came from Paul. This came from God. Through the grace that has been given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but so as to have sound judgment. In serving this God, be careful of getting too haughty. But instead, we need to have sound judgment in how we see ourselves. And here's what that is. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Faith, in this context, is that through which we serve God. And he has given a different measure of faith to every Christian. Do you know that? Do you know that even faith is a gift, according to that verse? And so, how does that keep you from thinking more highly than you should? In that God has allotted to every Christian a means to serve him. It's the idea that you're no better than anyone else. The ability that you've been given to serve God in what you do has been given to you by God. So don't get all cocky and think because you serve better than this person, you're better than them. Right? What you are is what you are because of how God wired you and how God gifted you, and that's it. Man, and what other Christians are is very important to God. So don't rate yourself above them. Don't, and this is where he's going to lead into the gifts portion of where you're outweighing certain gifts over other gifts. Oh, well, he gave me the ability to teach. I'm better than everyone else. No, it's not how that works. In verse 4 and 5, you're like one body part that's hingent upon all the other body parts. He says, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. It's true, isn't it? Your kidney is a pretty sweet organ. Yeah? Do you need them? At least one of them you do. You need them? Well, they're pretty sweet, but they don't do much without the heart, right? the heart starts beating, pretty much all the other ones are going to have a hard time too. Heart's a pretty sweet organ, but the heart doesn't do much without the lungs, does it? You know? You don't have a mouth and a nose, your heart doesn't do much good. And so, point being, don't start getting cocky. Because whatever God gave you to serve Him is completely interdependent. It's dependent upon the rest of the body to support what you're doing. And in verse 6 through 8, he explains how God has gifted various people in the body. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us are to exercise them accordingly. If you have the gift of prophecy, then use it according to the proportion of the faith that's given to you to use it. If you have the gift of service, use it in serving. Or if you have a teaching gift, use it to teach. Or if you have the gift of exhortation, then use it there. He who gives, if you've got the gift of giving, then give with liberality. If you have the gift of leadership, then lead with diligence. And he who has the gift of mercy, then use that gift of mercy to show others that mercy and do so with cheerfulness. And so he tells us right here his point. Don't get cocky as an individual because the church doesn't ride on the back of your gift alone. We're all supported by each other. All body parts matter to God. Your gift matters to God. Your gift matters to me. And hopefully mine matters to you. And all of it matters towards the kingdom. So use it humbly. Right? In verses 9 through 16, he continues on in our relationship to the church. This passage really is about as straightforward as they become. It doesn't need a whole lot of exegeting. So let's just read it and grab the snapshot of what he's talking about here. But listen to this. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, being devoted in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. You know, bless them, don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. And do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. This is essentially exactly what Jesus prayed in John 17 for the church. That when we act this way towards one another, we give a testimony of the truth of God, and it leads a non-believing world to believe. Is this something we need to get better at as the church? Do we need to embody verses 9 through 16 with one another? Absolutely. Now, in verse 17 and following, we begin by talking about our relationship to the world in many ways. Specifically, verses 17 through 21. Just scan that passage. Verse 17 through 21. Who are we talking about? In 17 through 21. Anybody see that? Starts with an N and ends with a me's. Enemies. Enemies. Thank you. Thank you. What does he say? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now, why should you do that? Because the world is watching. They're watching, and more than what happens to you, they're looking to see how we respond to what happens to us. The truth of the gospel is seen most clearly, not in our circumstances, but in our responses to those circumstances. Some of us, and I will throw myself in there at times, for sure, become like whiny, complaining babies, always playing the victim. Some of us are always retaliating towards the sin of others with our flesh and not with the spirit. And the world is watching. The world is watching your Facebook posts. They're watching your feeds. They're watching your actions. They're watching our inactions. And the gospel is meant to be demonstrated in us through a changed and transformed life. And in verse 18, here's how we do this. It says in verse 18, if possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. He says, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay the Lord. That's straight out of Deuteronomy. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head, quoting Proverbs 25. It has been said that most people will lose their tempers by simply watching you keep yours. This is not a call to be weak. This is not a call to be a pacifist. Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time for both. But this is a call to demonstrate the power of the gospel even to your worst enemies, even in the midst of persecuting conditions. Why should you love your enemy? How does the gospel inform us why we should love our enemy? Because what does the gospel tell us we were? Enemies of God. And yet, how did God treat us? Chapter 12, verse 1, with mercy. Right? Who are we to pay back to the world what the world has paid to us? We have been given an eternal benevolence by our God. If anybody should demonstrate love and mercy towards our enemy, if anybody knows what it's like to be an enemy who's been shown grace and mercy, it's us. And so don't pay it back. Reserve it. Reserve it. And that's why I'll tell guys, a lot of times, we're going to talk about this, fellas, when we get into talking about the father wound. There are some fathers out there. We've been called to forgive our fathers even for their shortcomings, but I know there are fathers out there who have done some really evil things. Evil things. And there may be not even the opportunity in this life to show them grace and forgiveness. At the very least, you can reserve the justice that has deserved them to God. Hand them over to God. Take your worst enemies, take those who have done the most harm to you, and just hand them to God. Leave room for His vengeance. He is the God of justice. He will take care of it in His due time. But in the meantime, we have no choice but to forgive, because we have been shown forgiveness. Now, verse 21, that's why he says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Use the model he provided towards you. Use the power he has given to you to show the world around you mercy and grace. Amen? That's what the gospel does. It's what it's done. It's what empowers us to do. Don't be overcome by the world. Some of y'all right now, y'all got some hate on you. And I got some too. And we need to submit that hate unto the Lord. We need to hand that over. Now in chapter 13, speaking of people that you could have easily hated in the first century, I think it's no accident here that Paul transitions from the passage we just read into the passage we're about to go into. And if you're at the well, yesterday you even heard a little bit about this. Who was ruling at the time this was written? Nero. Oh, Nero. Why was Nero such a bad ruler? Was he so just benevolent and tolerant and gracious and evenly keeled? Was that Nero? Right? So loving and tender. No. Tell me about Nero. He's freaking crazy. Like, he was freaking crazy. And listen, I mean, whatever your view of the craziness of Trump right now or whatever it may be, like, it doesn't even, literally does not even hold a candle to Nero. Nero was off the freaking chart crazy. Read the bio on this guy at some point. I mean, it is just nuts. Like, you wonder, dude, this dude is mentally unstable. Like, what is going on in your head right now with some of the decisions he made? And to be living under that would have been so easy to just stick the freaking finger to him as a Christian. To go, this guy's just cruel and mean. Like, you didn't even know what he's talking about. If ever there was a case, stick the finger to him, it was him. But watch what Paul transitions into right now. And this, Paul's always going back. He's not saying there's never an excuse to protest. And I'll make that very clear. There are times to be civilly disobedient. We'll talk about that in a second. But he's always pointing us back to the sovereignty of God. So watch this in chapter 13. How does the church intended to relate to Caesar? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, if there is a civil law that we exceed, there's a time that will happen where that's okay. Where you can disobey the government to obey God. We'll talk about that in a second. I'm not saying all protests are sinful or against it. No, not at all. I'm just saying, is there a time where the government ever crosses a line that God says you're not to cross? And is our job just to sit there and be silent? No. We're going to talk about that in a second. But for right now, the question is, how does the church relate to Caesar? How does the church, and this was huge, if Paul doesn't speak to this here, you're probably liable to see the church freaking go crazy under Nero. Paul has to speak to it here. And he says in verse 1, he tells us we are to be subject, first of all, to our governing authorities. Because in verse 1, where does the government come from? Every person is to be in subjection to the government and the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Is there any confusion on that passage? Is there any confusion on that passage? Like sovereign election, that's not a hard verse to understand. It's a hard verse to accept. All right? Who's the one who has put government in its place? According to verse 1. God. And in verse 2, if you resist the government as a Christian altogether, and a lot will, because they'll say, I'm under God, I'm not under men, so I can do what I want. He says in verse 2, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation themselves. And in verse 3, he tells you exactly why the government happens to be in place. And mind this, you're going to have an exception to everything that's going to be said here. I've got them. But step back for a moment and think just categorically. Think in a sovereign, God-ordained purposes why the idea of government should exist. And read that here. For rulers are put in place, in context, not to be a cause of fear for good behavior, but fear for evil. Did you catch what he just said there? His point is that on a given day, okay, on a normal day, you should not have to fear government. Why? If you're doing right. At least, again, in most normal cases, you shouldn't have to fear. Are there cases out there where the government grows wicked and terrifies even a obedient culture into fear? Has that ever happened in the history of human government? Yes. In those cases, which rule becomes higher? God's rule or man's rule? God's. China, and granted they've changed some of their laws, China comes along and says, you cannot have more than two kids, period. And you have a third kid. And China says you must terminate that child. Do you obey China or do you obey God in that moment? You're going to obey God. The answer's God, okay? Answer's God. Can we make that clear? Answer's God. California, haven't done this yet. California forces me to marry a same-sex couple. All right? Do I obey California or do I obey Jesus in Matthew 19, 18 and 19? I'm gonna go with Jesus. And so there are certain hills we're going to die on. That's understandable. But understand, in those extreme cases, God's law trumps man's law. But in an average culture with an average government, you shouldn't have to worry about fearing the government if you're doing right. He says at the end of verse 3, do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good and you'll have the praise from the same. His point here is that, well, I'll put it this way. I'm heading down the highway. We've talked about this before. I'm heading down the highway. Speed limit's 65. You got the cruise on 65. Cruise control's on. How you feeling right now? How you drive? I'm just chilling, man. 65. My wife, she loves doing this. She'll, every time she sees a cop on the road, cop, cop, cop over there, cop! Because the idea is, you better slow down. But I'm like, I got the cruise control. I'm on 65. I'm cool. Hey, how you doing, cop? I'm not worried. I'm just chilling. I'm just driving, right? You got no fear in the world. When you're taking in the sights, you listen to the sounds, man. You're looking at the beautiful rolling hills up there heading to the coast. You got no issues at all. You're doing 65. Everything's fine. Got nothing to fear. Ah, you're late. You have to hurry up and get there. So now all of a sudden you're stepping up. You're doing about 85 down the road right now. How are you driving now? You just chilling? Oh God, I opened the car. Right, looking in your mirrors, you're going, you're sweating. You're right there. You've got your hand right on the kill the cruise because they're going to get me. You're in constant fear, aren't you? Why? Because you're a sinner. You are evil, as in the fruits of the devil. You are evil, right? You're paranoid because you're so evil, right? Paul says the government in general has been put in place for a reason, and it is to judge sinners. That's why they're there. Not to induce fear to those who obey, but to induce fear for those who don't. That's why government should be there. So if you do what is right, you got nothing to fear. The government now on that point becomes your friend. Paul says in verse 4, when you understand government from that perspective, then you'll understand verse 4 when he says, for it is a minister of God. Did you catch that? He says the government in many ways becomes like a priest. It's rendering service. It's executing God's judgments. It's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, then be afraid. Be very afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Paul says God put government in place, even a secular government, to be used as a tool that carries out his purposes of justice. It should aid those who do good, and to those who do evil, the sword that the Roman wears, Paul says, it's not for nothing. Can God use that sword to execute his justice if he wants? Yes. Yes. Now, you want to talk about capital punishment? Is that validation for it. I always say this, by the way, on the issue of capital punishment, you don't have to like it. The Bible never calls you to like it. You don't have to vote for it. But if a human government chooses to use it, it is acceptable by God. Certainly it was seen in the Old Testament. We saw it in Genesis 9, pre-law, and we see it at least validated here in Romans 13, post-law. And so it's there. But again, doesn't mean I have to love it, promote it, seek it, but theologically, God can use it for his own justice. God has put government in place to curb evil. Yeah.
So would that specific issue or area of capital punishment, is it because the church isn't issuing it? We should don't have to have not voting for it,
I don't think there's any mandate in Scripture that tells you have to vote one way or the other for it. No, you can totally, if you have that understanding, to go, no, personally, I would love to see criminals stay around a little longer, so maybe we can have time to share the gospel with them and see some sort of rehabilitation take place. You can certainly hold that view. But to simply say that it's not allowable at all, I think would go against even the validations in Scripture. To say God will use it and can use it and has used it, yeah.
Doesn't that entertain the idea, though, that someone's beyond redemption?
That somebody's beyond redemption?
Yeah.
How so?
That if they're unsavable.
Well, I'd put it this way. At the end of time,
sins are more weighty than...
No. I mean, to a culture, maybe. But to God, does God have the right to slay any one of us right now?
Absolutely.
Right? Well, now because of the cross, he's not. But does he have the right to? Yes. And at the end of the day, who's the ultimate capital punisher? God. Why do we have hell? Hell is the ultimate form of capital punishment. It's coming. And if God chooses to end someone's life, that's in his sovereignty, and that happens, then they did not put their trust in Jesus. Nobody's beyond redemption. Look around this room, right? But in God's sovereign hand, if God so chooses to use government to bring about a sword, if that's how God, that's God's sovereign hand that did it, so we're not going to be able to go, oh, they totally would have been a Christian if the government didn't execute this guy on death row. Now you're playing puppet with God's sovereignty. You see what I'm saying? You don't have to like it. You don't have to advocate it. You don't have to promote it. But he just told us right here, for the government does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger on who brings wrath on the people who practice evil. In many ways, it's God going, I gave them what they deserved. You, I gave mercy. So now we're back to Romans 9. Yeah.
It's interesting about that passage.
Speak up. I can't hear you, brother.
It's interesting about that passage is if you apply it to all former government, like the democracy, that we are actually a part of that as well. Institution of governments, and so we can actually hold the government, the leaders of our society, local, state, we can hold them accountable, and so we actually yield the sword as well within our particular form of government.
That's a great truth, and also a gymnastic stretch on all governments. So yes, so we are guilty by association, if that's the way you say it, or we are ministers of God's justice by association, one way or the other. Depends on how you look at it. Certainly, in democracy. What were we in at this point when it's being written? It certainly wasn't a democracy, and he still is calling them to submit. So, yeah. It's a great question. It's great thoughts.
I'm not going to lie.
Don't lie, bro. Please. Please don't lie in this place.
I have such a hard time with this verse. It's not because of myself. I've done anything wrong. Of course. I took a few prayer sessions out for our higher authorities many of times, especially during this time right now. But I've seen this passage I'm not sure if twisted.
Sure.
I couldn't argue it.
Yeah.
But I've seen this passage, you know, hinder to what's going on right now.
Yeah.
Against African Americans.
Sure, absolutely.
Against police brutality.
That's right.
And it hurts me sometimes when I see Christians use this passage because I'm just like, I don't know if they're using it wrong.
Yeah.
I can't argue against it because I'm just like, it is right there.
Sure.
It's something that's just like, it hinders me. It stumbles me up.
Yeah.
I see plenty of people that uses that, and it's just like, well, maybe that cop shot that dude because of, you know, obviously
yeah.
he did something wrong. He stole something from the store. Mike,
you're right.
Like,
you're right.
And
that's why I say, one, and even including Troy's point, we are part of a democracy. But even bigger than a democracy, we're part of God's kingdom. And so we've got the freedom to stand up and protest against what is an unbiblical use of government, right? So certainly that's there. So speak up. And yes, there's injustice. And so, no, we don't use this passage to justify submission any more than I would use Ephesians 5 to endorse a woman submit to her husband who's doing cruel and evil things to her. No, don't read it that way. But at the same time, don't swim the other way, and all of a sudden we are just complete antinomians, where we can just run because we hold higher than anything. There has to be some discerning obedience that's put into submission to a text here, to some degree. So yes, no, don't twist this, don't make it justifiable to submission for evil purposes. But at the same time, gosh, we got to remember, it's freaking Nero is going on. Why is Paul writing this to the church? This is worse than anything you could possibly imagine. And yet he's reminding us of the sovereignty of God that's in it. This is a hard passage. As I said, it's not hard to understand. It's hard to apply and live out. So with that in mind, we will come back tomorrow. We will pick back up and head towards the end of Romans. God bless y'all.